If you open your Bibles with me to Exodus chapter 15. Can you check and see if you did these slides? So we come. Last week was one of my favorite places in this, in the book of Exodus. And from here through the rest of the Exodus is, not so much of my favorite. I'll explain that as we go on here. There's a story about, Tommy in his Sunday school lesson and his teacher. It says, 9-year-old Tommy was asked by his mother what he had learned in Sunday school. And he says, "Well, Mom, our teacher told us how God sent Moses behind enemy lines on a rescue mission to lead the Israelites out of Egypt. When he got to the Red Sea, he had his engineers build a pontoon bridge, and all the people walked across safely. Then he used his walkie-talkie to radio headquarters for reinforcements. They sent bombers to blow up the bridge, and all the Israelites were saved." Now, Joey, his mother says, "Is that really how your teacher taught it?" His mother asked him that, and he says, "Well, no, Mom, but if I told it the way the teacher did, you'd never believe it." Right? Now, that's funny, but we need to believe it. That's the truth, is we need to believe it. We must believe it. 1 Corinthians 10 tells us, not only do we need to believe it, but we need to learn from it. If you look at 1 Corinthians 10, 5 through 13, it's speaking of this very account and these next accounts as they are wandering in the wilderness, and it's warning us to learn from this. Look at 1 Corinthians 5 with me here. It says, "Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness." And he's talking about Israel here. He's talking about these Hebrew people. "Now these things happened," look at it, it says, "as an example for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. Do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it was written. The people sat down to eat and drink and stooped up to play. Nor let us act immorally as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us try the Lord as some of them did and were destroyed by the serpents. Nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure this." So 1 Corinthians 10 tells us that God recorded these things, verse 6, as an example, he said there in verse 6, as an example for us so that we wouldn't crave these same evil things as they also craved. Then we're given a list of things that they craved there. And if you sit here this morning and you say to yourself, "Well, you know, that was them. If I would have seen what they saw God do, that wouldn't have been me, right? Or, you know, I'd never fall into this." 1 Corinthians has a word for you if you think you're one of those people. It says, "Let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall." He's saying there, stop fooling yourselves. If you think you stand above this, take heed, right? Beware. Take note, you know. Wake up, he's saying, and at least you fall to the very same things that they fell into. I thought of, I'm losing my voice already. I thought of titling this message, "Too Much Like Me," but it was too convicting, so I didn't do that. But in reality is we can title the next few accounts here as we go through Exodus, "Too Much Like Me." It is very much like us, and many of us will read this in certain parts of it and go, "Oh, that is me. Yo, yes, I've fallen there." Exodus 15, is where we're at here this morning. In Exodus 15, the Israelites, God has led them, as we saw last week, to the backs to the Red Sea, and God miraculously parts the sea and delivers Israel. They walk on dry land. Pharaoh and his army come charging behind, and God causes a stir within their army, and the wheels of the chariots are wobbling, and God then sends the water back down to wipe out Pharaoh and his whole army. So look at chapter 15 here, verse 22. Then Moses led Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur, and they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. So the Lord here, he leads the people to a strange place here. It's called the wilderness. The wilderness is an intimidating place, actually. Food and water are scarce here. The prospects for survival of an entire nation, it doesn't seem promising in a place like this. Yet the Lord leads them into this very wilderness. Oh, thank you, Brian. Egypt was saved. One break here. Thanks, Brian. Egypt was a safe place. It was a hard life, but it was safe. And the wilderness isn't safe, which is why the Lord leads them there, actually. Now, when we think of the wilderness, we may be thinking of the mountains of Idaho, right? We may be thinking of those beautiful places in the mountains. But that's not what this was at all. I have a satellite map. So this is a satellite map, first of all. And if you look, I don't have a pointer. I should have got a pointer, huh? But you can look at this and see this land. You see Egypt there on the left, and then where they would have came down, where they're at here is down at the bottom center of the map. And they're crossing over to the wilderness of Shur right there at the bottom. Now you can see this wilderness, and the reason why I use this map first is simply that it goes all the way up, and in the top right corner you have Jericho there, right? And then going further up, if you were there, you'd go into Jerusalem there. This is where they're headed, right? And this is the land. Now this is what that land looks like. I was in Jericho last summer. I think I have the next one. And that's the wilderness. Not much shade. Not much of anything. That's what it looks like. They were headed for this. This was the next one. This is what they were looking for. But this is what they found. Okay? So don't be so hard on them. All right? This is more than a wrong turn. All right? So they're looking for one thing, they're expecting one thing, and this is where they end up. And this is what it's looked like forever. And when we looked out there, I was actually looking out there. We were out near the Dead Sea, and that's part of this wilderness, and it goes all the way down and through and into Egypt, right? And I'm looking out there, and I'm thinking of, actually, everybody else went down to the Dead Sea, and I had enough of dead things, so I went to my room. And I'm looking out at this beautiful desert, and crevices and whatever, and I'm thinking to myself, you know, I've been hard on the Hebrew people because it'd take much more than, you know, bread and doves to satisfy me. I mean, God may feed me, but I would be looking for a little more too, I think. I would have been just like them. So anyway, keep that in mind as we go through here in this. So before we get hard against these Israelites, we need to understand this is really a serious trial for them. They need water to survive. They've gone 3 days in this wilderness. There's 2 million plus of them, and they need water. They need water. And it's one thing for maybe you yourself to go through such a trial for God, but when you begin to think of your family, your wife, your children and stuff going through this all also with you, this is a very tough trial, tough trial. Look at verse 23 here as we go on. Exodus 15. When they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore, it was named Marah. So, it sounds like it wasn't named that till they got there and it stuck. Or it was named that beforehand because the water is always bitter, and that name means bitter. It means bitter. One commentator, he imagines the scene this way. This is what he writes. Just when they thought they were all perishing of thirst, someone near the front of the procession shouted, "Water, water, water ahead." And with an enfeebled burst of energy, they bolted toward the lake, tongues hanging out, cups ready, children ready to lap up the cool, life-sustaining liquid. Imagine their disappointment when the first ones were there, that were there, spewed the water out, faces filled with disgust. The news went out. The water was bitter. I mean, you can kind of imagine it's something like that, right? I mean, they're looking for water. 3 days, they come to Marah, and here is this big body of water. And it might have been better if it was a mirage. Instead, it was simply bitter water. And look at verse 24. So the people grumbled at Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" And grumbling is a magnet in search of metal. And the closest metal here is Moses. So they grumble, right? After all, it's Moses who led them out into the wilderness of no water. So they grumbled against Moses. Verse 25, then Moses, it says here, cried out to the Lord. Now look at the grace of God in all of this. Moses cries out to the Lord. God had just 3 days earlier parted the Red Sea. Walls of water on each side of them as they walked on dry land, right? Right? He had controlled water completely. And here they are again in need of water. Now maybe their grumbling is expected. What is God going to do here? Look at it. It says, and the Lord showed Moses, that's him a tree, and he threw it into the waters, and the waters became sweet, and there he made for them a statute and a regulation, and there he tested them. And there it is. What is he doing here? What is God doing here? He's testing them. That's what it says there. Now what was the test? And the test is simple. The test is, are you going to trust me? Are you going to trust my word? Are you going to walk by faith? Or are you going to act like the heathens, the Egyptians, right? That I must discipline by virtue of my holiness, God is saying, and virtue of my own holiness that I must discipline. Look what he says here in verse 26. He said to them, if you will give earnest heed to the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his sight and give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you which I have put on the Egyptian, for I, the Lord, am your healer. It's not that God gave them any particular law here or precept, but he gave them this general instruction and order right now at this point. Right? For their future behavior, for their future travel through this wilderness. And he said this, if you'll give earnest heed to the voice of the Lord your God, that means if you'll listen to what I'm about to say, if you'll listen to me now and listen to me in the future, right? If you'll listen intently to me, closely to me, and he says, and do what is right in his sight. In other words, if you'll listen to me and you'll obey what you hear, okay, and give ear to his commandments. That's the idea of, it's a little different than listening. It's the idea of, I'm not going to ignore what I'm hearing. Okay? And I'm really good at that, actually. Ask anyone who's worked with me or whatever. I can hear you and not hear anything you're saying. And I tell everybody like I work with, and I told Stephanie, if my eyes aren't looking at you, yeah, I could be going, whatever. I'm probably not hearing you, right? That's how, and that's what he's saying here when he says, and give ear to my commandments. The fact that I'm not ignoring them, okay? I'm hearing them, but I'm not ignoring them. Instead, keep all his statutes. I'm endeavoring to keep them. Okay? And he says, if you do this, I won't punish you like the idolaters, like the unbelievers, i.e. the Egyptians here. Instead, I'll lead you as my children. Now here, God does not give them really what they deserve. They've already grumbled. They've already expressed a lack of faith, and yet God leads them to the Cancun of the wilderness, actually. Look at verse 27. And they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs of water and 70 date palms, and they camped there besides the water. And here it's like God is so gracious to them in the midst of their grumbling, in the midst of their failed test here. And he leads them to this beautiful place here. So why did God allow this to happen? Why did God map out such a route? Why did, you know, this pillar of cloud and fire lead them headlong into a blazing, waterless wasteland, right? And why does God lead them to this terrible disappointment of bitter water? And I want to talk about that this morning. And as we've been going through Exodus, I've been taking quite a bit, sometimes two chapters. And this morning, I'm just going to take this little bit because really the rest of Exodus just kind of repeats this. And we'll take those in bigger chunks here. But look here, why did God do this? And it says here, he did it to test them. He did it to test them. So what's a test? Well, test is a form of gathering some insight onto whether someone has learned anything from past experience, from past reading, from past listening to lectures, from past knowledge, from past experiences. And so the test is gathering this insight, this information is, did you learn from that? That's what it is. Did you learn anything from that? Did you retain anything? Did it transform anything in your mind and in God's case, in your heart? Right? And it says here, God does that. He puts us in difficult, perplexing situations just to see if we've learned anything from past experiences in our lives with Him, dealing with Him. You see? That's what He does. He puts us through tribulation to see if the proclamation of our lips are an expression really of our heart or if they're just lip service. Israel had just been in chapter 15, remember we ended last week with that praise. They had just been praising God for completely controlling the waters, right? They had just been singing them to the Lord about that. They'd sing praises of God who controls the water. They had crossed the Red Sea, right? And afterwards, they're full of faith. And they sang and they danced. And they proclaimed, "The Lord is my God," they said, "and I will prepare a habitation." There were many dancers there, but there was no doubters at that moment in all of Israel, right? There were many singers and proclaimers, but no unbelievers, right? But look how quick it took for their tune to change. And that's what we need to see here. And 1 Corinthians tells us we need to learn from this, you see? And so they love God much for what they could get out of Him, right? If He would divide the Red Sea for them, then He could be their God, right? They would prepare a habitation. They would prepare a place for Him to dwell with Him, is what they're saying there. But if He would let them suffer, if He would let the pain of their of thirst touch their lips, there would be no blessing for Him from their lips either. And that's exactly what happened. Right? That's exactly what happened. But if God could deal with the Red Sea and the waters of the Red Sea, surely He should be able to be trusted to deal with the waters of Marah, shouldn't He? That's the lesson, you see. Now, Israel has this problem. And unless we become a little bit finger pointing at Israel, we need to look at our lack of faith in ourselves also. I think that the problem which Israel illustrates is also a great problem of the Christians in Christianity, not only today, but every age. In every age, we often fail to apply our faith in God. resulting from one event to another event. We go through a tribulation and God blesses us, and we come out of it, we give Him praise and we give Him glory, and we say, look what God has done, look what God has done. And we go into the next tribulation, and our first reaction is to grumble and to cry, rather than to say, oh, God, what are you going to do next? You did it before, you can do it again. You see, we've fallen to that. The apostles suffered from this. This is what's great about the Word of God, is that it makes no great saints out of its great saints, the reality is. I mean, look at the apostles here. In Mark 6, Jesus feeds 5,000 people, right? And He feeds 5,000 people with 5 loaves of bread, right? Great miracle. And shortly after that, right, what happens? The apostles, they're out with 4,000 people, and the apostles are quickly going, what are we going to do? How are we going to feed them? I just fed 5,000 with 5 loaves, right? And in Mark 8, they're like, oh, what are we going to do, Jesus? We're in trouble. And so Jesus feeds 4,000 with 7 loaves, right? And surely then, now, you got 2 instances really close together. Surely now, they should be able to take the faith that they couldn't apply, you know, to the 5,000, to the 4,000. Now they should be able to apply that no matter what, right? Well, look at Mark 8 with me. This is just unbelievable. Because this is just right after the 4,000. In Mark 8, starting verse 13, it says, leaving them, and Jesus had just fed the 4,000, and then he had this little discussion with some of the Pharisees, and then he tells his disciples, get in the boat, we're going to go over to the other side, right? And leaving them, verse 13 in Mark 8, it says, he again embarked and went away to the other side, and they had forgotten to take bread, and did not have more than 1 loaf in the boat with them. And he was giving orders to them, saying, watch and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. He was saying, watch and beware of those Pharisees I just talked to. Okay? They're Festus infection that is going to leaven, that is going to grow through man. Watch that. Right? He's saying, watch and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. They began to discuss to one another the fact that they had no bread. They're not even listening to Jesus' teaching. They're going, oh no, we got in the boat and we didn't bring dinner, man. We brought 1 loaf of bread and there's a whole bunch of us here. What are we going to do? Really? And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, why do you discuss the fact that you have no bread? Do you not see or understand? Do you have a hardened heart? Having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember when I broke 5 loaves for 5,000? How many baskets full of broken pieces did you pick up? And they said to him, 12. And when I broke the 7 for the 4,000, how many large baskets full of broken pieces did you pick up? And they said to him, 7. And he was saying to them, do you not understand? Do you not understand? Unbelievable. I mean, think about this. They just were in the presence of Christ, and he takes 5 loaves, you know, and feeds 5,000, and 7 loaves feeds 4,000. They got 1 loaf for a few guys, and they're wondering, oh no, they're worrying, we don't have food. And he's saying, don't you understand? Don't you understand who Jesus is? Don't you understand who I am? He's saying, don't you understand who Christ is, who God is? Has God not shown you in your life? The message to us is, has He not shown us in our life that He is faithful? Has He not shown us in our life that our word is true and is our word, and my word, God says, is perfect? You see? That's the amazing thing about God's word. Often people, especially unbelievers, right? But then when believers treat it the same way, it perplexes me. And yet we all fall into it. But God's, oftentimes, unbelievers look at God's word as though it's God is just some ogre king up there going, you know, I'm going to command them because I can. I'm going to give them rules because I'm the king and the king gives rules. And that's what you do. But the reality is the truth of all of God's precepts, the truth of all of God's commandments are not simply so that it proves he's ruler, but they're all for our good. They're all for the best. For the best of mankind. It's for the best of our life. You see, it makes all things beautiful in our life, right? It's not simply just rules and commandments. God's word is true, and it's the best for us. It brings about real peace and real joy and real happiness. You see, it's the best for us. And so God tests us. The Bible says that God tests us in various ways, but often he does so by sending some storms of adversity into our lives to see if we trust and obey him through it, to see if we have learned anything from what we have read and been taught and found to be true in his word, to see if we've learned anything from his hand in our life beforehand and expecting that hand again, whether we do or not, really. Deuteronomy 8. Now the Bible speaks often of God's testing here, and we need to understand that. In Deuteronomy 8:15, it says, he led you through the great and terrible wilderness with his fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty ground where there was no water. He brought water for you out of the rock of flint. In the wilderness, he fed you manna, which your father did not know, that he might humble you and that he might test you to do good for you in the end. And I love that in Deuteronomy. Looking back and it's saying, look, he did this that he might test you, that he might humble you, and that he might what? Do good for you in the end, that he might lead you to goodness. You see, Deuteronomy 8:3 says, he humbled you and let you be hungry and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. He tested them to teach them what? That they would understand that man doesn't live by bread alone. They live by the word of God. Job was tested in this way through adversity. And Job said, but he, that's God, knows the way that I've taken. When he tests me, I will come forth as gold. That's what Job says. God knows the way. And when he tests me, what? I will come forth as gold. I will go through this test and I will come out on the other side like gold, Job says. Like gold. I love that. Isaiah 48:8 says, see, I have refined you, God says. Though not as silver, I have tested you in the furnace of affliction. Why do you think the Lord Jesus Christ deliberately sent the disciples in a boat across the Sea of Galilee at that time when he knew, right, that they were heading into a violent storm? You remember that story, right? And Christ is sleeping on the bottom of the boat. He was testing. He was testing them, right? He was testing their faith. He was wanting to see, has your faith grown yet? Have you not seen enough miracles? Have you not heard enough truth? James 1 says, consider all joy, brethren, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. And perseverance is simply an act of faith. It's what it is. How did the Israelites do on their test? Right? What grade did they get? They flunked. They flunked it, right? Verse 24, chapter 15, Exodus. So the people grumbled at Moses, saying, what shall we drink? And this is the first time, really, that verb grumble is in the whole Bible. Or murmur, it might appear in your Bible. But it will appear over and over again from here on. Especially in Exodus. We'll see it in chapter 15, 16, 17. We see it in Numbers and in Joshua. In every instance, it portrays a lack of faith in the power of God. In every instance, it portrays a lack of faith in the power of God, in the provision of God, in the providence of God. That's what it portrays. That's what it does. God hates grumbling. He really does. On the surface, a whisper doesn't seem so bad, does it? A little grumble, a whisper, it doesn't seem like a big deal. But it actually reveals a response of our heart. You see? And God hears the grumble. He doesn't even need a grumble to hear you. He hears every whisper. And God is the one who judges the heart. God judges it. He says he does. Numbers 11:1 says, "Now the people became like those who complained of adversity in the hearing of the Lord. And when the Lord heard it, his anger was kindled." See, he hates it. He hates this complaining. He hates grumbling. It says, "And the Lord heard it, his anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some of the outskirts of the camp." Again, in Numbers 14:27, "How long shall I bear with this evil congregation who are grumbling against me? I have heard the complaints of the sons of Israel, which they are making against me." 1 Corinthians 10:10 says, "Nor grumble as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer." And we had read that earlier, and that's speaking of this very instance. Philippians, though, here, New Testament 2:14-15, "Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent children of God, above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as light in the world." James 5:8-9, "You too be patient, strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near." And he says, "Do not complain." It's the same word that we're using here. We're translating grumble. "Do not complain, brethren, against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door." And we often disguise grumbling by saying, "Oh, it's discernment." And yet it's no more than a picture window into a dissatisfied heart. And that's what grumbling is. A grumbling heart is a dissatisfied heart with where God has you and what God has happening around you. It's a dissatisfaction. If you believe God is sovereign and God is holy and you grumble, then you're dissatisfied with the person who is sovereign and holy and just. And that's what it is. It is not discernment. There is a difference between discernment and grumbling. Discernment knows the difference between my preference and God's command. You see, the discernment understands that I may have a preference that someone else doesn't have, or the church doesn't have, or my brothers in Christ doesn't have. And I'm not going to grumble if they don't agree with that, because there's a difference between my preference and God's command. And so I won't grumble there. Discernment knows where God's word stops and my wisdom begins. You see, the grumbler grumbles about what they think ought to be right and calls that discernment. But the discerning person knows where God's word stops, where God's wisdom starts and stops, and his wisdom begin. Discernment is quick to administer grace. Discernment is quick to administer grace, and murmurers and grumblers are quick usually to condemn. A grumbler in the church is like a venomous snake ready to strike out at anyone who will listen, usually. They're always, you know, they don't want to really grumble to God. As you see in here, they want to grumble to someone else. And grumblers in the church are just looking for someone to listen to them grumble. Now, in this account here this morning, we have a larger-than-life trial taking place. But grumbling really can be a result of a larger-than-life trial as this, right? Or something that is extremely just minuscule in size. Okay? So don't begin to believe that it only has to do with these great life decisions, these great hard things that go on in life. You see, it's actually the smaller things sometimes in life that take more faith, more belief, more hope in God's word to trust solely in him and not grumble than those large things. Because when those large things happen and we lose control, we tend to go, "Okay, God, I can't do it." You know, but when the small things going on, and we don't like it, and we have some, we know we can put some effort in here and change things, we tend to more grumble, "God, why is this happening? You know, why?" And we go out to fix it. And so sometimes it even takes more faith there for those small trials in life than it does even the large ones, right? Now, why should we refrain from grumbling? Why should we have a patient persevering attitude in the midst of affliction. Our passage here has told us that, first of all, and I've already talked about this, it reflects a lack of faith and trust in God and His Word. Okay, that's number one. Why should we refrain from grumbling? Because it reflects a lack of faith and trust in God and His Word. Secondly, it reflects the truth. It reflects the truth that you have not learned from past experience in your life. That's what it does. And when we learn these things, we can catch ourselves and go, ooh, I need to stop grumbling here. Rather, I need to trust in the Lord. I need to go to His Word and be assured and affirmed. I need to go in prayer. There's a difference between going to a prayer and asking God, Lord, you know what's going on. Lord, be it Your will. Show me Your will. Guide me in Your will. Be glorified in this situation. And just simply going and grumbling, right? And so grumbling reflects a truth that I have not learned from my past experience. Thirdly, it burdens those who are called to lead. I haven't showed you this yet, but we read it. Notice verse 24. So the people grumbled at who? Moses. And it caused Moses to cry out to the Lord. You see, Moses already feels the weight of leading all those people. Think about that. I can't imagine what he must have been feeling there. I've led 2 million plus people across the Red Sea, and actually God led them, but they're following me, right? He's thinking of that, right? And he's like, I led them there, and we have no water. 2 million people. And you think Moses didn't feel responsible for them? You think that? Sometimes satisfying 200 people within a ministry in a church, right, that can be done multiple ways can seem impossible. But think about Moses. He had 2 million plus people, all thirsty, all expecting something different to drink, maybe, all having their multiple needs and different ideas on what he should do, right? I mean, I'm sure if Moses said, which way should we go, he'd get at least 500,000 different directions, huh? If not two, right? And so grumbling burdens those who are called to lead in the midst of that. Four, why should we refrain from grumbling? Why should we have a patient, persevering attitude in the midst of affliction? And the fourth reason is because things never, 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 they are never as bad as they seem where God is involved. He is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we could ask or think, right? He is able to do more than we can imagine. And so things are never as bad as they seem where God is involved. And here by these bitter waters in this first account, God has a plan already. And verse 25 says, and the Lord showed him a tree and he threw it into the waters and the waters became sweet. Now, why a tree? I don't know. Do you know? I don't know. It doesn't say. I suppose God could have used a rock. He could have had Moses pick up some sand. He could have done any of those things. Maybe because the tree was bigger and they could all see it. You know, I don't know. It doesn't tell us, right? What kind of tree was it? Man, there's some guys that wrote a whole book on that. I don't know. It doesn't say. Right? It does say what kind of tree. It was a chosen tree. God chose it. Here it is. It's your tree, right? It's a chosen tree. That's all that matters. God chose it. The ancient Christian commentators always saw this in many of the first commentators saw this tree as the cross, or as that it pointed to the cross. And I don't think for the Israelites the tree was really a reflection of the cross, but I think for us it can very well reflect that for us. And here's why. Let me explain it for you this way. This text teaches us something important about the character of the wilderness. The wilderness is a place of what? Of trial, where the promises of God seem to have come not to flourishing, huh? We're often in trials, we're like, but God, you promised me peace and I'm not feeling peace right now. Or God, you promised me joy and I'm not feeling joy. And God, there are some things you promised that I don't feel at this moment, right? Or don't seem to be happening, right? And though Israel's been redeemed through the Red Sea, though Israel has the presence of God and a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night, right? Israel does not yet have what? The fullness of their inheritance. They are looking for Canaan. Right? They're looking for that lush land, not that desert looking place. They haven't got there yet, right? Israel's eschatology has not come about yet, and fullness has it. And though they're definitively delivered, Israel waits, right? They await the final promised land. They await that promised land. She hasn't crossed the border into the land flowing with milk and honey, right? And in the meantime, Israel's confronted with proving trials in their lives, right? Which seem to call into question the truthfulness of God and God's promises. And we are much like them if you think about it, right? We live in a place, really, that is our wilderness. The world is our wilderness. It is not our home. It is Satan's domain, and it wants to starve us out. It wants to dry us up spiritually. It wants to take the truth from us. Anything. Satan knows he has lost you, but he will do everything he can to get you to grumble. It is his desire. It brings him much joy to starve us up, to dry us out as followers of God. And compared to the new heaven and the new earth, no matter what goes on in this earth, it is nothing compared to that. Right? Nothing. Compared to this, the place that Christ has gone to prepare for us, and this place makes the world of sin, and that's what they're headed to, look like the lush Jordan Valley. You see, we've not yet received the fullness of our inheritance. And our eschatology has not yet been played out. And in the meantime, we'll be confronted with proving, strengthening trials which seem to call in question the faithfulness of God. But in reality, it is God testing us to see, are we growing in this faith? Are we looking for Canaan? You see, are we awaiting his return? You know? And that's our eschatology. That's our fullness. What then happens? We remember the tree that was thrown in to the water. And better yet, we today, Christians, remember what? We can remember the tree on which Christ was hung for you. In essence, we remember how much God loves us in the midst of that, you see. We remember how far God chased you to bring you to Him. And how far He continues to chase us to keep us close to us. And how far He continues to chase us to keep a relationship with us and to grow us in that relationship. And remember the transforming power of the cross of Christ in your life. That's what we need to remember, you see. We need something that will make the bitterness better, don't we? That's what we need. I love that. Something that will heal the bitter memories of this life and the trials of this life. And the cross of Christ is a great thing to go back to and remember, right? Exodus 15, 26 and 27, look what he said there at the end. He said, if you'll give earnest heed to the voice of the Lord your God, we looked at that part, and do what is right in his sight and give ear to the commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you which I put on the Egyptian. For I, he says, and here I wanted to end with this morning, I, the Lord, am your healer. I, the Lord, am your healer. You see, God does not promise him no bitter trials in the wilderness. He promises him two things. He says, do what is right in God's sight. Listen to his commandments. Keep them. And I will, number one, not punish you like I do those who do not believe. And number two, I will be your healer, Jehovah Rapha. That's what that is. I will be Jehovah Rapha to you, the Lord who heals you, you see? Spurgeon says this about that. Listen to this. He says, this kind of surprises happens to many who have set out on the way to heaven. God has been very gracious to them. Their sins are washed away, and they think that the great joy which they have lately experienced will never be taken away from them and will never be diminished. They reckon upon a long day without a cloud, and God has favored them so much that they cannot imagine that they shall have any trial or any bitterness. He says, it is not so, beloved. A Christian is a seldom long at ease. No sooner does he start out on a pilgrimage to heaven than he meets with difficulty. And he goes on and he finds out that the way to heaven is not a rolled pathway. It is uphill and downhill, through the mire and through the slough, over mountains and through the sea. It is by their trials and afflictions that the people of God are proven to be his children. And it is by these bitter days that we come to know our God as Jehovah Rapha, the Lord who heals, he says. That's what he says here. And often we come to the Lord, as Spurgeon said there, thinking that life is now just joy and happiness and no trials. All of life is a trial. All of life is a trial. It all is. Everyone in this world, and I've said it 20 million times and you're probably tired of me saying it, but it is so true. Everyone in this world is in the same race, and their race is running from pain and trying to find happiness. The Christian has found the source of happiness and no longer fears the trial. That's the amazing great joy. The Christian doesn't run from the trial. The Christian simply runs to God. We're no longer being chased. We're being led. That's the difference. And so as we go through the rest of Exodus here, we're going to see, unfortunately, a huge failure in these trials, in these promises, in this growth of a nation. And God does not want that for us. Let's pray. Lord God, we look at your word this morning and we see that you're the God who wants to be the God who heals our life, the God who makes things new. And God, I pray for my brothers and sisters here in Christ and all who have, all have trials. We all have trials, Lord. And my prayer is that in the midst of the trial, we look back and see how you have been faithful in the past. We remember your word and see how you've been faithful throughout history. And we look at the cross and see how you've been faithful and a savior in your love and your mercy. And that in the midst of our trial, we are strengthened in faith and we look to you. And God, I pray that we are people that live this way, that the world might see a difference in the way that we approach the wilderness of this life, Lord, that they might find us with a great faith in the midst of a wilderness, in a land that is trying to really suck the life out of everyone here, believer and unbeliever alike, that they might see us and say, how do you sustain a joy in your heart? How do you sustain a peace in your life? And then our answer would be, we have a God that has promised and has proven that he is with us and he sustains us. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.